Invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 8. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning. John, the 8th chapter. It's good to have everyone here today. Let me take an opportunity before we get into the lesson to welcome you all again, as has been done in the announcements. It's so good to see all of you here. We have visitors, and we're delighted by your presence and invite you to come back and be with us anytime you have an opportunity. We want you to know that you're an honored guest. We find great encouragement by your interest in spiritual things, and we want you to know that we are here to help you in any way that we can concerning spiritual matters. So if there's a Bible study that you desire or any further teaching or understanding that you'd like of the Scriptures, we're glad to avail ourselves to you to that end. I'm always available to study the Scriptures with you. If you have questions, I would be glad to do the very best I can to provide an answer from the Scriptures. It's good to have Ray and Cindy back. See them back this morning. They've been traveling, as I've mentioned. Good to see Rudy here today. Want to continue to remember Rudy's wife, Bella, who was converted here just a few weeks ago. She's been having some illness and some physical trouble. So let's remember her in our prayers, if you would. Remember when you go to the Lord in prayer to remember Bella in your prayers concerning things relative to her health. We want to remember her and Rudy. It's good to see Rudy here today and his interest also and matters pertaining to godliness. All of you are to be commended for being here today when you could have been anywhere. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that were taught, that what will be taught here today and will be taught here in the future. Hope that you'll come back tonight also. I know that sometimes folks have a busy schedule, but we invite you to come back tonight. We're going to be talking about something very important tonight concerning our walk with the Lord and our being right with the Lord as we talk about the importance of Bible authority. So I hope that you'll come back tonight to study about that together with us here at 8th Street. In John chapter 8, a familiar text to us, in verse 31 beginning, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We just read a moment ago, as Patch read for us in Jeremiah chapter 6, about the plight of Judah and how that they were in being ready and prepared essentially to be taken captive by Babylon. Jeremiah the weeping prophet warning them about things that were to come shows us even today that their ears were closed to the truth. And when it was presented to them to walk in the truth, they said, "No, we'll not walk in the truth." What a sad state of affairs and what a sad commentary on not just a particular people, but the people of God at that time. Imagine if the people of God today said that. "We will not walk in the truth." And you know, sometimes that is actually something the brethren say. That is something that the Lord's people do say. Those that comprise the Lord's church have the attitude of, "We will not walk in that. We will not walk in the truth." And there's a reason for that. It is because of selfishness. It is because of lack or a refusal to deny self, that they are not willing to walk in the truth, that any of us should not be willing to walk in the truth. We're going to ask the question this morning, why is it that some are hindered from submitting to the truth? When you read Jeremiah's lament there in Jeremiah chapter 6 and other things that he has said concerning the people of God, you can't help but to be moved, to grieve over the fact that there were a people who couldn't even blush anymore. They couldn't even blush about sin. They couldn't even blush about being wrong before the Lord. It's like their conscience was seared. Paul talks about those whose conscience is seared as with a branding iron. Nothing bothered them concerning sin. Well, we don't want to ever have that said about us, but we do know that our presentation of the truth to people, sometimes, most often, they are not interested in submitting to the truth. They're not interested in being molded and shaped by the truth, being that piece of clay that the potter has control over to mold and shape into the servant he would have. We continue to kick against the goads, as Saul was warned that he was doing before his conversion. Why is it that some have such a difficult time submitting to the truth? When I'm talking about the truth, I'm talking about the single most important piece of information you and I can come into contact with, you and I can ever come to know. I'm not talking about a subjective aspect of truth, which indeed there's no such thing. I'm talking about the truth. When I say the truth, I'm talking, therefore, about the Word of God or indeed the Gospel. As Paul articulates in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So when I'm talking about the truth, I'm talking about the message of truth. I'm talking indeed about the gospel. What happens when one submits to that? What happens when one says, I'm going to no longer follow in my own way, but what I'm going to do is follow in the ways of the truth? What happens when he does that is he is set free from the bondage of sin. The truth is what makes man free. Sometimes we have a misunderstanding of that statement. I can remember years ago, I would hear this over and over in my sixth grade class. And you know how sixth grade children are. A lot of them are foolish, and as the scriptures teach, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And so I was in sixth grade one time, just a young boy, amongst other young boys and girls, and we had all kinds of foolishness bound up in the heart. And we gave our teacher a hard time. I can remember so many times, though, he would tell us when someone was not telling the truth, he'd say, well, you know, all you got to do is tell the truth. The truth will make you free. Well, there may have been some truth in that as it applied in that historical context. But when Jesus is speaking here, it's not simply about telling the truth. He's talking about one obeying the truth, and the freedom that one is going to enjoy is the freedom from being enslaved to sin. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus says there, everyone who commits sin makes himself the slave of sin, or the servant of sin. In Romans 6 and verse 16, Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourselves as someone to slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became servants of righteousness. This wasn't simply about telling the truth, although that's quite important. It's never authorized nor justified to tell something that isn't true, to tell something that is a lie. But when Jesus is speaking about the truth setting one free here, he's talking about the obedience to the truth setting you free and me free from sin and from its damning consequences. And so we want to make sure that we understand how important the message of truth is and why it is that we should submit to it. Not only should we submit to it, we need to appreciate this fact, and that is that God expects us, though in enabling us with a free will, expects us to submit to His will of our own choosing. The Lord will not compel you. He'll not bend your arm or twist your arm or do anything that would get your attention in a negative way to make you follow Him. We're not programmed to follow Him in a robotic way. Therefore, salvation is by faith. And if we're going to be pleasing to Him, it's going to be on the basis of faith. But what kind of faith are we talking about? We're talking about the obedience of faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. So that's the kind of faith that pleases the Lord. That's the kind of faith that we have to have. And the Lord expects us to submit to Him willfully by faith, to take His word and make application of it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter writes, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. The thing that has converted us is the thing that is irrevocable, the thing that is without reproach, the thing that is perfect. That is indeed His divine revelation, the truth of the gospel. And we need to fervently follow after that truth and fervently love those who do the same. And that's a choice we make. Now, while the Lord puts within us the free will that we have, we can choose to reject Him. And yes, there are severe consequences to that. We can reject Him and thus be without Him for eternity, but not just simply be without Him, but suffer for all eternity in a devil's hell, in the flame that is not quenched. We can do that. That is up to you. Or you can be with Him and with the Lord Jesus Christ and with all of the faithful for all of the ages and for all eternity. if you submit to His will. And the Lord expects us to do that if we're going to be saved, but we make our minds up yet to do that. Still, when we present this message that frees men from sin, we run into those who find some kind of built-in hindrance to the truth. They simply will not obey it. They find all kinds of things wrong with it. They even say things like, if I'm going to be a Christian, it seems like it's going to cost me too much. It's almost like Felix, who listening to Paul preach, says, when he's heard Paul talk about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, after hearing all of that, well, I'll tell you what, you go away for now, and when it's more convenient, and I'm ready to hear some more of that, I'll send for you. And while Felix did send for him, it wasn't for that purpose. He was hoping Paul would give him money when he'd come back to him, of all things. He wasn't interested in the truth. You don't know how many times I've sat down with someone in the 20 years that I've been preaching, presented the truth to them, and listened to them say, but if I obey this, I have to give this up, and I have to give that up, and I have to give this up. And I'll tell you, there is one particular occasion that has haunted me to this day. I don't speak much about it because it drives me to tears almost every time I think about it. There was a lady that was attending with us at Main Street years ago. Just as a side note, she had cancer. It altered her appearance greatly in that it aged her quite a bit. This was a woman whom I had assumed for the time that I knew her and did not know until she passed away was about 30 years older than me. Turns out she was less than a decade older than me. That's how bad the cancer was, that changing her appearance. But she decided that she wanted to study. She wanted to study the Scriptures. So one of the sisters there that was a neighbor of hers set the study up so that I would attend and teach that study with her present so that we could study together with her. While we were studying together, that study went on for maybe a month and a half. And at the end of that, it stopped because she got quite ill, wasn't able to continue the studies. But at the end of every study, she would say, all I know is I want to be a Christian. I want to do what you're telling me that this book says to do. And I would show it to her and have her read it to me. She'd say, but it just seems like I have to give up so much. Now, I'm not saying this to be crass, but this is a woman who had to know that her life wasn't going to be much longer on this earth. What are you giving up? What is it that you're giving up? You're not going to be around that much longer at this point. The cancer was eating her up. Well, she ended up going to the hospital. And I'll never forget standing over her bed the day of her death, her taking my hand and saying, I am so sorry that I waited this long, and I just can't believe I'm not going to go to heaven. She would not obey the gospel. Something hindered her. And what it was her own unwillingness to put off the old man of sin and to deny self and simply embrace the gospel without question. I'm going to notice some built-in hindrances. What I mean by built-in, these are imagined hang-ups on the part of those who are kicking against the goads. The reason some are hindered from submitting to the truth is because for them, they see the truth is very narrow rather than the truth being subjective. What they mean by that is they recognize the truth is difficult and that it's narrow, it's difficult. But they want it to be subjective, that is to say, ever-changing, applicable to the times in which they live in a changing way. Since we don't live in AD 33, surely this passage does not apply. Since temptation and sin has increased in our society, surely this passage over here about submitting to God and resisting the devil does not apply. Because the times, they are a-changing. And since the times are changing, these folks didn't face the same challenges we do. and they can't possibly know how hard we have it. Therefore, I need a truth that is not narrow, but a truth that I can change with the time to fit me and to fit my lifestyle. And that's what people want. And what they ultimately want to believe is that the truth simply can never be known, that there's no way to ascertain truth. And they'll come up with clever phrases. Are you talking about your truth or my truth? You talking about his truth or her truth? What truth are you talking about? What are they saying when they say that? That truth is something that cannot be known. That truth is only what you accept it to be individually. And therefore, only you can judge yourself on the basis of whether or not you have obeyed the truth. And the truth is subjective and peculiar only to your line of thinking. Confused yet? Well, surely you are, because that's what humanistic thinking causes. That is humanistic thinking. People say, well, I just know that this is my truth. In other words, I act the way I act. I do the things I do. I respond the way I respond because this is my truth. Hogwash is what that is. What is truth is that if you say this, you have not taken any effort or made any stride at denying self at all. My truth, truth is not something you own. Truth is not something you possess. Truth is not something you author. The truth, singular, the definitive article, the truth, is something that comes from God. It is His message. It is not determined by your preference. What you prefer it to be doesn't make it so. What I prefer it to be doesn't make it so. And then there are clever arguments again that come to try to cut the legs out from under the truth. Well, what truth are you talking about? Because do you say that you know the truth? Do you say that you have a perfect knowledge of the truth? Nobody has perfect knowledge of the truth. Therefore, anything will go. That's the end result of that doctrine. When someone starts talking about perfect knowledge of the truth, look out. What that is a back door to justification of sin. They'll say, well, do you have perfect knowledge of that? Well, you know what my response is going to be? Do you have perfect knowledge about having perfect knowledge? And do you have perfect knowledge about not having perfect knowledge? Come on and tell us about it. Tell us about this perfect knowledge that you seem to know about that you don't have and nobody else has, but you know what it is. Why, the very idea that someone would dare argue some kind of Tommy rot like that. But here is what we learn in the Scriptures. Remember what the message of truth is, the gospel of our salvation. We learn from God's revelation that He expects us to understand the truth. What does that mean when you understand the truth? Think about it. What does it mean if you understand the truth? I'm not asking you, what does it mean if you have an opinion about the truth? You ready for it? What does it mean if you understand the truth? You know what it means? It means you have perfect knowledge about that. Perfect knowledge meaning a mature understanding of the faith. A correct understanding of what God has to say. If you don't, then you're teaching error. And if that's not the case, then watch it. There's no such thing as error. What is error? A violation of the truth. Imperfect truth or perfect truth? What truth are we violating when we're committing error or teaching error? Imperfect truth or perfect truth? The knowledge of that perfect truth or no knowledge of that perfect truth? By the very idea, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. What's his conclusion? So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's a command that I can't get around. I'm expected to understand the will of the Lord, not simply as a preacher of the gospel, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. as a servant of Almighty God. Now, it is an absolute fact that the truth is narrow. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 when he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through that. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." In order to get through that small gate on that narrow way that leads to life, I have to submit to the truth of the gospel. Not just initially to have my sins washed away, but from that point forward in faithful service to the Lord. That is the narrow way. That means that I'm going to have to keep focused on the Lord and His will. I can't turn to the left or to the right and say, "Hey, that looks like the well-watered valley of Sodom over there. I think I'll pitch my tent that way." Or, "Hey, the world has so much more to offer over here. I think I'm going to follow after the wisdom of the world." No, I have to stay on that narrow path that leads to life. And narrow and straight, the concept there is difficult. The Lord never promised it would be easy. Sure, there will be days where we are at ease, but there will be plenty more where we're not. And there will be temptation every single day of your life until you exit this body. The truth is narrow. It is forever fixed or settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. To further prove this, look at this narrow aspect of truth. What we often refer to as Paul articulating the seven ones. Now, he didn't say it that way, nor did he think of it in that term, but we talk about it that way, the seven ones of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, I want you to just take those seven ones very briefly and think about it. If the truth is subjective, then there's room to maneuver. There's wiggle room here. That means there is more than one body. What did Paul say about it? There's one body. What is that body? He articulates earlier in the letter in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that the body is the church. There's one hope of your calling. What is that hope? That hope is the promise or earnest expectation that we have made to us by the Lord that if we remain faithful, heaven will be ours when this life is over. There's only one prize to be won, and that is the goal of eternal life. There's one Spirit. What is that Spirit? The Holy Spirit. There's not a competing Spirit that rivals the Holy Spirit in radiance and glory. There's one Lord. Only one. That Lord is not Muhammad. That Lord is not Joseph Smith. It's not Charles Taze Russell. It's not anyone other than Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is Lord. One Lord. One faith. One revelation of truth. The system of faith by which you and I are to be governed. That is to say, God's divine will. One baptism. What is the baptism that God accepts? It is the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That is the baptism that we often refer to as the baptism of the Great Commission, when Jesus commissioned His apostles to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the one baptism. One God and Father of all. That is Jehovah. That is God Almighty, the Father. There is no God but Him. He is the one true and living God. Now, do you see how that in these passages there's no room to maneuver? That demonstrates that the truth is narrow. Yes, I am close-minded concerning this. No, I'm not open-minded to consider anything outside of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It is settled. The matter is settled. The Lord has nothing else to say about it. There is one body. There is one Spirit. There is one hope. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There's one God and Father, and that is the bottom line. There simply is no room to maneuver. Oh, and Paul also said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10 that with all the deception of wickedness for those who are perishing because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. If you're not going to accept the truth, if you're not going to believe it and do what it says, if you're not going to close your ears to those teachers that are teaching things that they have conjured up according to their own desires, and you're just going to believe what you want to without accepting the truth in honesty and in sincerity, the Lord will help you along to believe what is false so that you will be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. What we see sadly in the world is that there are so many people whose disposition is to kick against the goads, whose disposition is to rebel against everything God has said in His Word because the Word for them is just too narrow. They need it to be more subjective, more inclusive, more malleable concerning the time in which they live rather than simply to accept the Word on its face and say, whatever the Lord said, that's all that matters. Doesn't matter the times in which I live. It just matters that I can alter what I want and adjust it to my life as I see fit. That's a shame when they think in those terms. The fact of the matter is, whether you live in this time or whether you lived in a time previous, whatever the order of the day is morality-wise, the God of heaven calls me to obey this and to refuse to embrace the way of the world. I have no excuse. I have the truth, and I must obey it, so I must not be hindered. Others are hindered from obeying the truth because they see that there's a negative side to the truth. When I say a negative side, I mean to say that the truth, when preached as a distinctive truth, calls attention to sin. Remember what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do when He came? In John 16, verse 8, He says, but when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How will the Holy Spirit convict the world? He convicts the world through the preaching of the gospel. This is the sword of the Spirit. The sword is thrust through an individual, pricking his heart, bringing him to his knees, and this is the instrument that the Spirit uses to accomplish that. To convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I know about my sin because the Word has revealed it to me. I know what I need to do to remedy that because the Word has revealed it to me. But people have grown tired of hearing about sin. They've grown tired of hearing about fixing their lives before the Lord. What they want is a lot more what I call fluff and stuff. They want a much more positive message to be preached. And so that's what they ask for, and that's what they demand. They have decided that they will take only a steady diet of positive preaching. Positive being preaching that is mainly about God's grace, His mercy, His love, family issues, family relationships, feel-good things. But we're not going to talk about sin. We're not going to talk about abstaining from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. We're not going to talk about those things because that doesn't leave everybody with a warm feeling in their belly when they leave. I never will forget hearing a co-worker of mine say, in response to a lesson heard the day before, saying, I felt horrible after I went to that congregation and listened to that sermon because all that preacher did was talk about sin. All he did was talk about sin that morning. And I want to feel good when I go to church. I know that I sin through the week. I don't want to be reminded of it. I want to feel better about it. So my co-worker and friend never did attend that congregation anymore because he wanted a more positive message. He wanted to feel better about his sin. He didn't want to feel bad about sin. He said, man, when that guy was preaching like that, it made me feel horrible. Made me feel like sin is bad. It is bad. It is. It nailed our Lord to the cross. It required that sacrifice to be necessary. These people, and some of them are brethren, have determined that what they want is preaching that is uplifting and encouraging, and there's nothing wrong with that. Let me tell you, there's a place for that. Don't you leave here and say that I'm against that kind of preaching. That's not the case. There's a place for that kind of preaching, for uplifting and encouraging kind of preaching that is not necessarily targeted towards sin on a particular day. There's 52 Sundays a year. We have any number of subjects in the Scriptures we can deal with. So, yes, there's a place for that. But for these people, there is no place ever to talk about its consequences, its effects, dealing with false doctrine, or anything like that. They will not support that. Let me tell you, several years ago, something that bothered me when I first started preaching. Because I was naive. I obeyed the gospel thinking that everybody in the body of Christ was on fire for the truth. Everybody. I found out very quickly that's not the case. There was an effort in the late 80s to teach the truth in a magazine. Several brethren got together, a handful of them, to incorporate a particular paper. And they sent out invitations to certain people that they thought might like to write in the paper, telling them that here's the format of the paper. We're going to do one-page articles. It's not going to be lengthy. We'd like for you to not pepper it with Scripture, but maybe use one or two Scriptures in the article so that it's not overweighted with Scripture. And we also don't want any controversy in the paper dealt with. We're not going to debate. We're not going to deal with any controversy. We're simply going to, and this phrase used, accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. Well, it's their right to do that. It was their paper. It's also our right to be critical of that kind of approach to preaching the gospel. Because as you accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative, you are robbing people of the kind of teaching that promotes godly fear about sin and about disappointment that you render to the Lord. And we don't need to think that's okay. Accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. I just wonder if Jesus could have written an article in that paper. If somehow or another the editors of that paper were sent a transcript by the Pharisees that covered Matthew chapter 23, if they would have said, whoa, this guy is too controversial for us. No, can't have him. I just wonder if there are some brethren assembling right now, somewhere on this day, eating the Lord's Supper, remembering the death for them, who will say, we shouldn't be preaching these hard lessons, these distinctive lessons. It runs people away. I wonder if they have, as Martin Luther of old, ripping the book of James out of the Bible, I wonder if they haven't ripped Matthew 23 right out of theirs. Or is Jesus just not that controversial to them? No, they see that. They understand that just fine. What's it about? It's about numbers. It's about money. That's what it's about. There's no other reason to change it. Accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. Get that paper out there and make sure it enjoys a wide circulation. Get the people. The people. And more money will come in. The truth, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, demands that we not be like the world. Is that accentuating the positive and eliminating the negative? Or am I doing the reverse here? What am I doing? Romans 12 and verse 2, Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He said, don't be conformed to the world. Was Paul critical of the world? You better believe he was. What about John? When John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Do we need to take heed to that today? Or is that just a first century message? If I'm going to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative, 1 John 2:15 needs to go out the door. Or what about Romans 12 and verse 9? "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil." That's a strong word for hatred. Hate what is evil. Despise it so that you don't commit that. Cling to what is good, the text goes on to say. Again, I say that there's nothing wrong with positive preaching. It has a place, if you want to call it positive preaching. But so does distinctive preaching have a place. And we need not forget that that's the kind of preaching Peter used on the day of Pentecost. I call it heart-pricking preaching. The kind of preaching that when it was finished, the people there said, "What must I do to be saved?" They didn't say, "Boy, I feel good after that. What do you think about that?" No, they were torn up spiritually. So as eager as we are to take the positive, we need to be equally as zealous for what some are calling the negative. One final point, and the lesson is yours. The reason some are hindered from submitting to the truth is because the truth condemns sin and error, and they don't want to hear it. They don't want that. They don't want to talk about something being wrong. They don't want to draw lines of fellowship. But you're not drawing lines of fellowship. The Lord did that. The Lord drew the line with His Word. And I have to abide by the line. Does that mean it's hard? Yes, it is. Does that mean that we're going to have some difficulty in our relationships with brethren when they stray? Yes, it does. But we can't compromise just to keep a friendship together, just for the assumption of a false sense of peace, like those of Judah. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. No, we can't do that. It's amazing that somebody will cite the Scriptures on something, and then they will run like an Olympic gold medalist the opposite way from another passage because that passage condemns something. I love how folks cite John 3:16 or anything relative to grace and mercy. But you point them to a passage that condemns something and all of a sudden the lip curls a little bit. You can see it. Oh, here it comes. Watch, there's the smoke. And now the explosion. Because we can't talk about that. That's off limits. Only the positive stuff. We can't talk about condemning sin and error. Who are we to do that? Who are we to condemn sin and error anyway? Why, the very idea. What about Noah's preaching? Think about the preaching that Noah did. We don't know exactly what he said, but here's what we do know. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, the writer says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith." He didn't just condemn the world by an example of building an ark. He didn't just condemn the world by an example of believing God and going into the ark. You know how he condemned the world? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 articulate that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He condemned through preaching. And he didn't condemn on his own standard. He condemned by the standard of the Lord. The Lord had said, "Make this ark." The Lord had told him the end of all flesh was before him, that he was going to destroy all the breath of life from under heaven. And here's what you're going to do if you want to save yourself and those who hear you. You follow these instructions. And he did. But there were some who didn't make it. Some being the great many of the rest of the world. eight souls, Noah included, were saved by the preaching that he did. Saved by the faith in the preaching that he was doing. The rest of the world likely shunning that. And should they have decided to make their approach to that finished ark, once the waters of the flood began to come, it was too late because the door was shut. The Lord's long-suffering ran out. Sin and error must be condemned. What about Paul? Remember what he said concerning those at Corinth about their former plight? He didn't make that some kind of thing to be celebrated or gloss it over. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the drunkards, nor covetous, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." Boy, I'll tell you what. Preach like that in some places today and see if they don't throw you out of the synagogue. See if they don't call for your head. The Apostle Paul couldn't have cared less about that. All he knew was he was to preach the truth of the gospel and to do it without apology. He didn't put his finger in his mouth and then to the wind to see which way the wind was blowing to figure out how to present this lesson. He preached the truth, though there were some that were hindered from obeying the truth. Whether they lived in idolatry, or whether they lived in homosexuality, or whether they were thieves, or whether they were covetous, or whether they were drunkards, or whether they were sexually immoral. He said, "You will not inherit the kingdom of God." Preach like that in some places today, and the eldership will sit you down and say, "Man, you're running people off. Stop it." Just another page to rip out of your Bible. Just another page to throw in the trash. Either we preach the gospel or we don't. Jesus also articulated that on the day of judgment some would be condemned. Not popular, but it's true. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, Jesus said, "Then the king will say to those on his left," he had articulated that those on his right were like sheep, those on his left were like goats. "He will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick, and you did not come to me. I was in prison, and you did not visit me.'" And then they will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or a stranger? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and not come to you?" Jesus said, the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did not do it unto me. And these will go away into eternal destruction, but the righteous into eternal life." There was condemnation that was described as eternal destruction. It is a conscious awareness of where you are and what's going on for all eternity. However long, if you can say it that way, eternal life is how long eternal destruction is. It's never-ending conscious awareness of agony, of despair, of gnashing of teeth. Just as it is conscious awareness of eternal joy and comfort and rest in the glory of heaven. So even though the truth condemns, it does praise those who seek the Lord's will. It condemns those who do not, but praises those who do. With the admonition of Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." That's your goal. That's my goal. That's what Jesus calls us to do. Let's make that more important than anything else in our lives, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If somebody is hindered, no matter how much we love them, no matter how sweet they may be, if somebody is hindered from submitting to the gospel, it is indicative of a spiritual heart problem. they have a hostility towards the will of God. That hostility may not be demonstrated in a gritting of the teeth and saying, I hate what God says and I'm going to do it. It simply could be a reservation about doing something that requires them to give up something of this world that they love by way of activity, by way of lifestyle. It doesn't matter how sweet they say that they're opposed to the will of God. If you're opposed to it, there's hostility there. There's enmity there. You've got to get rid of it. Paul asked the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 7 of his letter, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" What hinders you? You who have not obeyed the truth, what hinders you? Is it because the truth is too narrow and not subjective? Is it because the truth has some negative aspect to it? Is it because it condemns sin and condemns error? Understand that the truth is God's righteous and holy standard. The psalmist said years ago, as the sweet singer of Israel, "Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." Psalm 119, verse 172. Will you follow in that righteousness today if you've not done that? Will you obey the Lord and put Him on in baptism, becoming a follower of His and a child of God by faith, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing that, repenting of your sins, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life with the one hope to which you've been called set before you from this point forward? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Do we have one who would submit to that today? Maybe you've done that but have not been faithful to the Lord. You've wandered away from the faith and essentially pierced yourself with many griefs, the many griefs of sin. You have the good news of knowing that you can repent of that and confess that to God in prayer. Be cleansed again in the precious blood of Christ to walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. Maybe as a child of God you've gone astray in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers for strength and even forgiveness on your behalf concerning the brethren with whom you worship. We are certainly willing and ready and prepared to do that with you if that is what you need in order to get back on track in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have need to make public acknowledgement of sin, come back to the Lord in repentance and prayer, or obey the gospel to become a child of God, the extended invitation is for you, and we ask you to come as we stand and sing.